Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Thank you. You may be seated.
Proverbs will tell us that a wise and a righteous man will leave an inheritance for his children. You want to leave good things to your children. You want to leave them a heritage that is going to benefit them in the future. What is that? We oftentimes think in terms of financial, the monetary, but clearly there are greater things to leave them. And those things will actually bring about prosperity within their lives. In Proverbs chapter 3, we begin to see these treasures that we should be searching for. In chapter 2, he talks about the fact that you and I should be searching for the things that God has for us. And these are like treasures. If you look in chapter 3 of Proverbs, and if you drop on down, as we have already read a number of times, his emphasis in verse 13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain more than fine gold. The interesting comparative is conveying to us that there's a treasure, an inheritance, that is certainly more valuable. As we've been going through chapter 3, what we have seen are two things in specific at this point that are part of the heritage that we should actually seek to leave our children. The first is the favor of God. The favor of God and the good repute of man. I think probably if there's an interesting example of this, if you look with me in the book of Daniel, in Daniel in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, we have a man that did fundamentally what God told him to do. And if you remember in chapter 3 of Proverbs, he tells us how we can get the favor of God. Peter will say that we should be growing in the grace or growing in the favor of God. How do we do that? Well, we do that according to Proverbs chapter 3 by keeping his commandments. Now, the key there within the text is with our heart. That is to say that we should really desire to do it. We can't just go through the motions, but it's something that we want to do. And what's interesting about the book of Daniel is that you can sense that his heart was stirred up to do the right thing while in captivity. While in a foreign land, while in a place where everybody else was not doing the right thing, and nobody was actually standing over him to tell him to do the right thing, but in his heart he was stirred to do the right thing. And so if you look in Daniel chapter 1, it reads this way in verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food and with wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now watch verse 9. And God granted Daniel favor and compassion, not only in his eyes, but what does it say? In the sight of the commander and the officials. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 3, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for the length of days and years of life and peace it will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. You say, well, if I follow God, I'm not going to get everybody's favor. No, he's not talking about everybody's favor. You don't want the favor of the evil people. But you do want the favor of good people. And what he's talking about is that God will elevate you. If you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he'll exalt you. And you'll find the favor of God. Interesting passage in the book of Acts in which Peter and many of the disciples were proclaiming the word of God. Of course, the Pharisees were getting pretty upset over the fact that this cult in their eyes was growing. And they turned to a wise man by the name of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. And Gamaliel says, look, if this is not of God, it's going to go away. But if it is of God, you don't want to fight against them. You're going to lose. And this is what you're going to find. You're going to find yourself fighting against God. The very fact that you can actually encourage, no, you can give your children an inheritance as you begin to encourage them to love the things that God loves. If you look in the passage, it's kindness, it's mercy. I mean, we oftentimes think of the passage in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You know, what does the Lord require of you? Well, it says it right in the passage. I mean, what is good? What is right? What does he really want? Well, he says, do the right thing. Do justice. Love kindness and mercy. And walk humbly with your God. It's not a confusing thing, but the point of the matter is that you need to love the right things. More specifically, you need to love the things that God loves. If, in fact, you'll love the things that God loves with your heart, you'll pursue the things that God wants you to do, the favor of God will rest upon you. And according to Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Could you imagine leaving an inheritance for your kids going, I'm leaving you this one. God's on your side. And how powerful that is. So you can leave that heritage. And it's one of the things that he makes mention of. The second thing that he makes mention of in Proverbs chapter 3 is that you and I can actually leave a divine direction to our kids. More specifically, if you look with me in verse 5, if you'll trust in the Lord with all of your heart. So you're training your kids, put all of your faith, all of your trust, not in man, not in your thoughts, not in your own understanding, not in the way that you would perceive things or the popular vote at the moment, but trust in God, which means that you're going to be listening to him and doing the things that he tells you to do, believing that his way is perfect. Son, if you stay on this course and you put all of your trust in him, quit worrying about tomorrow. You know, fret is really an act of disbelief, isn't it? Anxiety, all those things that come with it. And oftentimes anger comes within that particular play in which we just get upset and angry and frustrated over the way that things are happening. But stop. Trust in God. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Say, okay, in the midst of all of this, what's really important? God, you tell me. I'm going to acknowledge your way. And he's going to make what? Your path straight. He's going to make your path successful. He's going to make it prosperous. You're actually giving this as a gift to your kids. You want your way to be prosperous. You want your path to go well. You want it to be pleasant. You want God to use you. You want to have a fulfilling life. Then stop leaning on your own understanding. Put all of your trust in him. And probably one of the greatest pictures of this, of course, as you go through Scripture, is Abraham. Scripture tells us that he was a man of faith, right? He was a father of faith. What we see is that Abraham put his trust in God. Now, what's interesting is, as you watch the pattern of Abraham, is as you go through his life, you realize he doesn't make perfect decisions. He makes some blunders. But somehow, God keeps putting him on the right path. And that's a wonderful thing because you and I are going to make mistakes. We're going to do the wrong thing, oftentimes unwittingly. But God says, I've got you because you trusted in me. And if you'll trust in me, see, I think we focus on the wrong thing sometimes because our thought is, our own understanding, is if in fact we'll know just exactly the perfect thing to do in any given situation, then everything will go well. Yeah, but Ecclesiastes says, who could know it? I mean, you don't know what's going to happen the next minute. How could you know the perfect thing to do? And we don't always know the perfect way to respond to people because we don't even know their hearts. I mean, it's impossible for us to cover all the contingencies that are out there. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your understanding. And we see in the life of Abraham how God just literally, if I can put it in this vernacular, rides shotgun for him and protects him all the way through. And no matter what he does, even when he makes wrong turns, God brings him into prosperity and protection all the way through and blesses him. Scripture is telling us trust is key. Faith is key. And if you teach your kids to put their trust in God rather than in money, rather than in maybe their career, maybe in rather the things that people are telling them, if you teach them, look, let's come to God. Let's put our trust in Him. You're going to leave them a tremendous inheritance. The third thing that we're going to look at today specifically is cures. I would say more specifically, cures for what ails you. There's a lot of sickness, and people are oftentimes focused on, well, we are physical, so we're focused on the physical. It's hard not to be. You know, you get a little sick, and it's just like it takes all of your focus on that particular thing. And so in this particular passage, what we're going to be dealing with is a gift that you leave your children. And it's not an insurance plan, which is interesting, because I think a lot of parents would, you know, I've seen actually parents move to certain areas to get certain benefits and take certain jobs to do that. You're sending a wrong signal. The signal that you should be sending them is that here's the cure, and the cure is. Now, what's interesting is the first promise that we actually see through the Ten Commandments, when we tell kids, you want to be taken care of, you want to have a long life, you want to live a life successful, then obey your parents and honor them. So Scripture is giving us all the way through things that will strengthen us in these days. And the wonderful thing is that He'll strengthen us until we finish the course, if in fact we're on His course. So we're going to be looking at the ability of God to cure. In Psalm chapter 34, the psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Our thought is perhaps that the righteous shouldn't have any afflictions, but Scripture never tells you that. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. That's the key. The cure is the key. It's interesting as we come to this passage that we're actually dealing with a cure rather than the sense of total protection from any illness. When God called the children of Israel out of Egypt and they saw all the plagues that were put on the Egyptians, one of the promises that He gave the Israelites, He says, if you do what I tell you to do, He says, you'll have none of these diseases. Well, of course, by the time Christ comes on the scene and comes into Jerusalem and comes into the realm of Judea and Israel, you begin to realize there are thousands of people that are sick. What is that telling you? They haven't been doing what the Lord told them to do. It's one of the interesting signs as Christ comes on this planet and He has to heal all this sickness because His people had rejected the way. What we realize is that in Scripture, we begin to see that sickness, diseases, famine, all those things are God's way of bringing us back to Him. And those multitudes that were coming to Jesus were coming to the healer, the great physician, which God will do. We also going to see that there is a thing that will protect us, and that is, if you look in the passage with me, the fear of the Lord. If you will teach your children to fear the Lord, there's going to be a protection and a cure for that which ails them. It's an interesting thought. Read it with me if you look with me within the passage in Proverbs chapter 3 in verse 7. It says this, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Now what Scripture is doing right at the very beginning is giving us a comparison contrast of sorts in which it's revealing that to be wise in your own eyes is not to fear the Lord. To be proud and arrogant and think, I got this, I think I know what to do, is an arrogance that is clear. And Scripture reveals this, or talks about this in particular in 1 John chapter 2, when it talks specifically about the boastful pride of life. It is the person that is feeling like he really doesn't need to listen at this juncture, that he knows what to do. And unfortunately, we oftentimes listen to the wrong sources and perceive that we know what's best. Of course, as will be repeated throughout the book of Proverbs, there is a way which seems right to the man, but the end thereof is death. So we have our philosophies, we have our thoughts, and especially when sickness comes into the realm, we have our way of taking care of that sickness. And yet what Scripture immediately points us to is stop. Don't think you know the right way. What you need to do is fear the Lord. Now, if you look in the passage, the promise is it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. See the passage? Healing to your body. It's King James translate the word probably more accurately in this particular text. And it literally is translated not body, but navel. Here again, modern vernacular, belly button would be what it's talking about. But the emphasis is that you have the picture of literally the umbilical cord. And it's a very interesting picture because it has this sense of attachment. The child attached to the mother, so to speak. And the things that are coming through the umbilical cord are things that will give strength and nourishment. But it's based on an attachment. It kind of reminds me of John chapter 15, where Christ says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Stay attached to me, everything will be okay. The realization that by virtue of the relationship, that there's going to be strength flowing to you by virtue of keeping this relationship close and by drawing close to him and doing the things that he tells you to do, there will be healing that will come about. A healing that is a healing of grace, a healing that is a healing of nourishment. The way that it reads is a kind of cure for what ails you, is what it's talking about. So there will be a cure that's coming from this interesting relationship. And if you go on in the passage, it says, and it will be refreshment, kind of moisturizing, would probably be another way of putting it, to your bones. Your bones are used to describe that which is strong in you. It gives you a sense of stability. Take the bones out of people, and they're not going to be too stable. They're going to kind of run off all over the place. So it gives you a sense of strength. Actually, the root word for bones is strength. So Scripture is telling us that it's going to strengthen you in these times. The description that is, once again, oftentimes translated as marrow is that fatty stuff within your body that it's kind of in the bone that begins to create blood and actually stirs up a kind of strength, makes you strong. So the interesting picture within the passage is dealing with that soft, fatty substance that gives strength and vitality in the midst of a difficult time. Now, the key in all of this is the phrase, don't be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is kind of a confusing phrase, and I think misunderstood in so many different ways. So I felt like it would be good for us to kind of investigate what exactly this fear of the Lord is. I mean, if it is the antidote of what ails me, if it is the cure that we can pass on down to our children, we need to teach them how to fear the Lord. So if you go with me a few passages, one is found in Isaiah chapter 8. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 8, it's a description is given to us in a very simple way what the fear of the Lord is and what it looks like. Isaiah chapter 8, won't go into all the details of this, but in the setting, Ahaz the king is, instead of turning to God, has been turning to other resources. God says, you don't want to do that. I'm the one you want to fear. And Ahaz goes, no, I'll fear here. And what's interesting is that fear has an interesting connotation of, once again, putting your trust in. You put your trust in that which you feel is strong and powerful. So in Isaiah chapter 8, it reads this way. If you drop on down to verse 11, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk the way of this people." Now, what is the way that we normally walk? What is the way that people normally walk? Well, if you go on, it says in verse 12, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this people is called a conspiracy or even an alliance." His point within the text, and here again I won't go into all the detail, is that they were looking for an alliance with the ungodly rather than an alliance with God. So in regard to this people called conspiracy, you are not, the end of verse 12, mark it well, "You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." Now the passage is conveying to us not only that we shouldn't fear man, but that we shouldn't fear the same things that man fears. I mean, just think about, all you have to do is go to the TV and go to the advertisements, and you'll begin to understand what man fears. Because fear sells, and TV begins to stir up in your thought, well, I need to get one of those, I need to do this, I need to do that. Well, the point is they're getting you to think like they do, and they're getting you to fear the things that man fears. The passage is telling us within the passage is that if in fact you're going to fear God, you don't fear, it's kind of in the negative, but you don't fear what man fears. What does fearing God look like? Well, I mean, if fearing God is that which brings a cure to what ails you, then you better find out what it means. And you want to convey it to your kids. Because here again, we live in a world that kind of is duplicitous in the sense that what we do and the way we think is, we'll trust in this and partly in God. And God goes, you can't do that. So the very definition within the passage is, if you look in verse 12, "You are not to fear what they fear, be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy." Watch the next phrase. "And he shall be your fear." He shall be your dread. Anytime you're fearing anything that man fears, you're not fearing God. So to comprehend what fearing God is, obviously, and as you go on within this particular passage, he begins to demonstrate the consequences of not fearing God, which is that which brings fear to me, if I could put it that way. I mean, my fear is that I don't do what God says. Therefore, the things that I fear do come upon me. If you look in the passage, it says in verse 21, they will pass through the land, what? Hard-pressed and famished. What is one of the things you fear? I don't want to be hard-pressed and oppressed and in famine, right? But if you look in verse 22, they will look to the earth, behold, distress, darkness, gloom of anguish, and they'll be driven away into darkness. Is that where you want your kids going? The point of the passage is, if in fact you're fearing man, that's where you're going. So I want my kids fearing God. Put your trust in God. Don't fear what man fears. The world will tell you you're stupid not to be concerned about this. Why should I fear? If God is for me, who could be against me? See? That's a lack of faith. Be anxious for nothing. I couldn't get more clear than that. When you demonstrate that anxiety and fear over the things of the world, you are not fearing. You are not. No matter how many times you say, I am fearing God, you are not fearing God. I want you to go a little bit further within this, and really throughout the book of Isaiah, you begin to see that if you don't go God's way, if you look at the end of chapter 9, there's no direction, no guidance, no honor, there's no prosperity, there's no peace. There's no civility. In fact, it's interesting that no man spares his brother. If you look at verse 19, they slice off the brother's arm. I mean, there's chaos that really comes. Of course, that results from turning away from God. What is to be noted, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 11, is that this fear of the Lord is actually being used in this particular text to describe the Messiah. To describe the Messiah. So I think that, the word Yahweh, making reference to fear, Yara, dealing with a sense of dread and fear, our thought is that, well, you shouldn't be afraid of God at all. You should be afraid. But it is that connotation of not simply fear, but of that reverence. Now, how does the combination look? What does it look like? And that's one of the reasons why I like this Isaiah chapter 11, because it gives us the picture of the Messiah himself fearing the Lord. Why would the Messiah fear? He is the Lord. See? That's what's so interesting about it. So if you read it with me, it starts off this way in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Then a shoot will spring up, the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and strength. Watch the next phrase. The Spirit of what? Knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the Spirit that comes upon him. The Spirit of knowledge, more specifically, of knowing who God is. The more you know who God is, will bring a sense of fear in your life. Now the question is, what is this fear? And that's why I like this passage so much, because it follows up in verse 3 this way. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. See the word there? Delight. Now the word that he uses is actually where we get the word delight, is actually where we get the word to breathe. And to describe it in a deeper way, it's more a kind of breathing in. And it is the picture of not only breathing in, but smelling. And it has a sense of, the reason the word delight, it has a sense of a pleasant smell. More specifically, as an aroma that would draw you. So if you've ever been in a place where they had poisonous fumes, you kind of cover your nose, you don't want to even breathe around those kind of places, but then you catch a breath of fresh air, and then you have an aroma that comes, and it just draws you, doesn't it? That's the picture that Scripture is wanting us to see of the Messiah. And more specifically, what's interesting about this is that there is a sense of fear not to breathe in that which is aromatic, that which is good. I would fear not breathing in the good, but breathing in the poisonous, noxious smell of the world. The reason why this is such a marvelous picture is because it's a fear in the sense of a desire not to miss out on. If you look, the emphasis really is that you have an aversion, a sense of repelling anything that would offend God, and that in and of itself would bring displeasure to you. Think about that. When you have a loved one and you say something and you know that you just said something offensive, whether you meant it or didn't, there is this sorrow and fear. We would probably use the phrase, did I offend you? Because I didn't mean to do that. That's what he's talking about within the text. And I would say this, that if you don't have a fear of offending God, then you don't fear God. If to you it's not the most dreaded thing to offend God, if that's not the most dreaded thing in your life, then you're not fearing him. This should be the focus of your life. Most of the focus of our life is, well, we're not going to get this, we're not going to do this, we're not going to be able to go here. And God goes, of my son, the most obnoxious thought in his mind is that he wouldn't be pleasing to God. Oftentimes refers to, and actually in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about the fact that you and I can be an aroma. In fact, we should be an aroma up to God. And you have this sense of pleasant aroma. Of course, so Paul will make reference to the fact that we are an aroma of God. But a desire to please him is really the description of what we're seeing in this particular passage. And if, in fact, there's not a desire to please him, then you don't really understand the fear of the Lord. Now, let me just go back. Do you want your kids to be okay? You know they're going to have afflictions. But what is it you want to be the cure? Well, if it's God, they're going to be okay. I can guarantee it. If God is their cure, they're going to be okay. So what do you need to do? You need to teach them how to fear God. You need to explain to them, look, you don't worry about what everybody else thinks. That's displeasing to God. And the last thing you want to do on earth is be displeasing to God. Proverbs chapter 8 gives us another interesting picture of this. And if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 8, he will actually define the fear of the Lord. Sometimes you go, what is the fear of the Lord? What exactly is the fear of the Lord? What does that look like? And you run across a verse such as found in chapter 8 of Proverbs. And here it is, Proverbs chapter 8 in verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I like the word prudence, don't you? Best way to describe prudence is the ability to avoid words or actions which could be destructive in people's lives. But I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. I look for these kind of things. The fear of the Lord is to what? Yeah, how succinct could you get, right? It's to hate evil. Yeah, if you're not hating things, more specifically raw, if you're not hating things that are destructive, if you're not hating things that are hurtful. The psalmist will say in Psalm 139, test me, see if there be any hurtful way in me. The fact of the matter is that there are so many things that we do that we don't even know are harmful to people. But our goal and our desire should always be, I don't want to be destructive. I want my life to be a blessing. We sing the song, make me a blessing, right? Out of my life, let Jesus shine. I don't want to go that route. I don't want to cause hurt and pain to people. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Watch as it goes on to explain this. Remember, you don't want to be wise in your own eyes? Why is to hate evil directly connected with pride and arrogance? They're inextricably tied, if you think about it, because pride and arrogance is that which brings about hurt. It brings about pain. It brings about suffering. It's your pride. It's my arrogance that causes this. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way. Then he goes on and talks about the perverted mouth that is talking about. We're going to see how that kind of works through. And, there are clearly a lot of examples in Scripture throughout all of this. And you begin to realize that there are so many ways in which we're drawn, strangely enough, we're actually drawn to evil. You talk to most people, do you love evil? And they'd probably say, I guess, no. I don't. But watch what they're drawn to. It's drawn to evil. Scripture says you have to hate that. Now, to describe this in a better way, if you look with me in chapter 15 of Proverbs, this is an interesting chapter. Of course, all the chapters are revealing some specific truth. But as you begin to realize in chapter 15 that pride and arrogance, i.e. the evil way, is oftentimes scoffing, critical. We're facing elections. It's pretty easy to be critical and hostile for the good side. It's really easy to do that. When, in fact, you are a scoffer, you're not going to receive any correction or reproof because you're too proud. So you're not going to let anybody correct you. It states that in verse 12, a scoffer does not love the one who approves him. It goes on and talks about a wise son will make his father glad in verse 20. Drop on down to verse 25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. Obviously, pride and arrogance is going to be a big problem within the passage. If you drop on down to verse 30, bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones. There we go with the bones again. Bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones. In other words, anoints, makes your bones strong, heals them. The opposite of that, of course, would be brittle bones. And he'll talk about that and use the phrase stiff-necked. But if you look in verse 31, he whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Watch verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Now, I just actually told you what the fear of the Lord looked like in this particular setting. Not only is the fear of the Lord not to be arrogant and proud, listen to people, but the fear of the Lord is to listen to good instruction. More specifically, within the passage, to be accepting of reproof or correction. If, in fact, you're not accepting of correction, you don't fear God. I mean, you want to be healed, don't you? So, listen to instruction, love correction. Don't think you know what's best. Be accepting of the correction in your life, and God will begin to use these things in your life. If you drop on down to chapter 16, verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination of the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, you stay away from evil. Which means that if somebody corrects you and says, you've done something wrong, you've done something hurtful, you've done something that you shouldn't do, you're going, thank you. Because you're keeping me away from evil, right? Yeah. To not be grateful for that is not to fear the Lord. See? Because and what's so strange is that the Lord will bring into your life people and sources that you would never think would ever be able to have platform to correct you. I mean, Abraham was corrected by Pharaoh and Abimelech, both unrighteous kings. But they had a point. He shouldn't have tried to pass his wife off his sister. And he caused problem. You don't see Abraham going, no, I'm not. You know who I am. I talk to God. You don't even talk to God. He comes to you in a dream and scares the bejeebies out of you, but you don't talk to him. I'm the one that has a relationship with him. There's no argument with Abraham. Because he knows that God is protecting him and God is using sources. I mean, David will have a guy by the name of Shimei throwing insults and throwing rocks and throwing stones and cursing him. And he goes, leave him alone. God is using him in my life. For you not to accept correction. I mean, is there a facsimile of truth in what they're saying? Is not to fear God. Because we believe that that correction is coming from him. It's God doing it. So the passage is very clear that that sense of humility has to be within our hearts to actually, and the fear of the Lord will cause us. And verse 7, if you look, and if your ways are pleasing to the Lord, then he'll take care of your enemies. Enemies can be a real illness when you think about it, or we would call it pain. But stay away from evil. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 24, when we're thinking about staying away from evil, and here again, I am staying away from evil. Okay, so let me ask you this. Have you ever been envious of an evil man? Because he had more, because he was able to do things, go places. Have you ever, ever been envious of an evil person? Then that's not you hating evil. Look with me in chapter 24, verse 1. Do not be envious of evil men or desire to be with them. Their minds devise evil and violence. Their lips talk of trouble. Now, it looks like they're successful at the particular moment that they're in. But you can't be, and if you look in verse 8, 9, you can't plan to do evil. I know. Nobody plans to do evil. Oh, yeah, right. Passage says, he who plans to do evil, men call him a schemer and devising a folly of sin. The scoffer is an abomination to men. Verse 8 and 9, the passage is talking about a planning to do evil. And, you know, once again, the thought is that I don't plan to do evil. But have you ever planned to get even? Have you ever planned to give somebody what you feel like they deserve? Proverbs 20:22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Do not say that. And here again, you probably wouldn't use the word evil. You probably say, I will get even. See? And God says, you can't say that. In fact, if you look in chapter 24, verse 29, what does he say? Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. Yeah, that would be getting evil, wouldn't it? Yeah. That's you planning evil. You want the blessings of God upon you, right? You want the healing of God upon you, right? Then, according to verse 11 and 12, you can't ignore evil when it's hurting somebody else. The thought is that it's not my job, and God goes, that's an evil act. To not be involved, it's a selfish act, really. You know, it says, verse 11, deliver those who are being taken away to death. You can't say, I don't say anything. You can't say that. He goes, that's an evil act. To not help somebody in need is an act of selfishness. That's you loving evil. You can't love evil. You have to hate evil. Or in the past. So all the way through, he gives these interesting examples. Of course, Proverbs 3:27 says, when it's in your power to do good, do good. When it's in your power. One of the ways that we show that we hate evil is by doing good. Yeah, that's how we defeat evil, according to Romans chapter 12. So you drop on down in verse 17 and 18. You want to know another evil act? Since we're on the politic thing. Read it with me, verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. That's an evil act. Your kids ever see you respond in an evil way? You're teaching them to love evil, to rejoice over. Obadiah, that's the whole reason for that particular book. Your brother fell, you rejoiced, you took advantage of him. You weren't sad about it. That somebody falls, it's not something to rejoice over. That righteousness wins is something to rejoice over, but not that somebody falls. It says in verse 18, if you do this, be careful, lest the Lord see it and is displeased with you. And he takes his hand off that guy. It says in verse 19, an act of evil would be for you to fret over evildoers. In other words, evil's winning. He goes, that's an evil act. The fretting, the worrying is an evil act. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. There is no future with them. I've got this, God is virtually saying. That's why he goes on to say in verse 21, my son, fear the Lord and the King. He's actually defining with great clarity. Fear of the Lord doesn't causes me not to associate with certain people. Within this passage, it says in verse 21, my son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those who are what? Given to change. So to associate with capricious people that are impetuous, untrustworthy, unfaithful, that would be loving evil. You don't want to associate with those kind of people because it doesn't matter what they do for you. You know, I know business-wise, well, there's a real benefit with being these. Forget about it. Don't associate with them. Doesn't associate with them. If you look in verse 23 through 26, you don't show partiality. All of these things are signs of evil. If you resist partiality, if you resist the whole flattery thing, then that's you hating evil. If you won't associate with people that are given a change, that's you hating evil. In other words, you need to hate evil, you who love the Lord. When I kind of come to the close in chapter 28, and obviously I'm running out of time, but in Proverbs chapter 28, if you look with me, this one, you have a pen, you have a pencil, you have something to mark with, you need to mark this one. Verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. You know, that's pride, isn't it? I didn't do it. The whole cover-up thing. Now, Scripture's not necessarily telling us that we should go on the street corner and tell everybody, you know, how horribly we've sinned and give them detail of all the sins that we've done. That's not what the passage is saying. What the passage is saying is you can't conceal it to God. You can't convince yourself that I didn't sin. Why? Because that wouldn't be the fear of God. Does he not know it already? To say I'm going to hide it from God is just to demean him of who he is. He's omniscient. He's the one that can see all things. He knows all things. So the passage says, if you conceal your transgression, you will not prosper. But if you confess and forsake them, you will find compassion. Now watch the very next verse. How blessed is the man who fears always. So what is the fear of the Lord? Always. Coming to the realization that God sees my sins. And I walk with him in such humility that I always, throughout the day, confessing in the sense of God, help me not to have this anger within my heart. God, help me, forgive me for responding that way. Forgive me for even thinking that way. And it's laying out those sins ever before the Lord as he begins to show you compassion with every moment. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. Don't say that you have no sin. You're lying. And that's not the fear of the Lord. Do you want the fear of God within you? Obviously, you need to fear always. But if you don't, what's going to happen? Read the rest of the verse 14. You'll harden your heart. You'll harden your heart, and you'll fall into calamity. Well, what's the problem with hardening your heart? Well, go into chapter 29, verse 1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond cure. There's a lot of verses, and we'll talk about this more as time goes on, but there's a lot of verses that deals with healing in the New Testament. Not only do we see the fact that healing begins with coming to Jesus, that's an obvious, but we also begin to see that God is using the sickness in our lives to bring us to a humbling. Remember how the verse starts off, don't be wise in your own eyes. Now, if your immediate response is, I'm not, now you are. Because you saying that is revealing. And God is gracious to bring sickness in our life to direct us, to humble us. And when you see it, even in Paul's life with the thorn in the flesh, What was the purpose? That he would realize that he can't go in his strength. Well, Paul must have been going in his strength, and he must have been thinking, because he had been caught up in the third heaven, that's the example he's given, that he was now somebody. God goes, I can't let you think that, Paul. I can't let you go around, and I can't let that be your boast. So he says, well, God put a thorn in my flesh. Now, I asked him three times, but I realized, okay, his strength is made perfect in my weakness. When you see it throughout Scripture, you begin to realize that God is either using it to bring us to a humbling, which is a good thing, or he's using it in our lives to direct us. And that's one of the things we're going to see specifically in Galatians chapter 4, where the whole reason that Paul was with the Galatians came about because of his eyes. He was having trouble with his eyes. And he stopped over at a place that he wouldn't normally stop over. God directs our paths. He brings us into people that he wants us to speak to. He works in our life. He's working good through the difficulties of our life. But the wonderful thing about the believer is, in every case, no matter what happens to us, it's for a purpose. There is no purpose. There's vanity, vanity, all is vanity in the life of an unbeliever. But with us, God is causing all these things to work together for good. And though we are afflicted, there is a cure. And the cure begins with the fear of the Lord. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to find your curing in our lives, the antidote to the problems that so easily beset us. Father, we realize that when the physical begins to hurt, you get our attention. And I have to admit, on many occasions, I have seen so clearly just how proud and arrogant I am. You're saving me. You're curing me. You're fixing me. And I realize that as I open your word, the greatest way that I can demonstrate that I fear you is by simply doing what you tell me to do, and that is believe in your Son. Accept him as the answer to all my problems. This is your beloved Son. You were pleased with him. And I'm drawn to him. I am. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to reevaluate whatever your ailments are, reevaluate how you're looking at this. There is a cure. It is the fear of the Lord. Are you doing that? You pray a sunny place.